Good morning. Glenn Miller was in town this week. He and I had a nice lunch on Thursday. He's found a way to put a good part of his think tank into Farsi and Arabic, so he was excited about that. And then yesterday he married his son, Derek. They have a beautiful wedding at Sanborn Park, so that was fun. He apologizes that he had to get on a plane at 6:30 this morning to go back to Mississippi. But Glenn looks great, and he misses all of you. Friday is Mormon Day. Wayne and I met with our usual two Santa Clara Mormons in the morning, and then we zipped over to Santa Cruz and had lunch with five more. And of these five, two of them we'd known previously, and so they were really, really good friends, and so we got to meet three more. Incredibly warm, cordial, first name basis. I'm just utterly amazed that we came home and realized that 2 hours of conversation left us both kind of drained spiritually, just saying ordinary things and just sharing our Christian faith. No big arguments. And once again, the politeness of these kids is just amazing. They're just got to be in the kingdom of God with us. That's all there is to it. I have to insist on that. Last week, we rather hastily went through the all-night illegal trial of Jesus, his being arrested in the garden after the betrayal by Judas, his being hauled in before Annas, the father-in-law of the current official high priest. Annas, you know, was the guy that ran all the business ventures in the temple, made all the money off of the money changing and the selling of animals, and so he was very rich and very powerful. And Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the acting high priest. So Jesus appeared before these two, and there was a hasty attempt to get the Sanhedrin together in the middle of the night. That's the 70 ruling elders of Israel. But a meeting at night is illegal, so they had to redo that in the morning. Jesus was already guilty as far as everybody was concerned. They just had to figure out the Sadducees and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had to figure out a way how to get him killed and stay as legal as possible, which wasn't very. And it was a long night. It was the night that Peter denied the Lord three times and the rooster crowed. And Peter was greatly humbled and chagrined at his failure. The Roman soldiers took the opportunity to beat Jesus, to scourge him. In the movie, The Passion, there was a great deal of suffering of Jesus before he went to the cross, and that's not part of his atoning work. That's just personal animosity towards him, because the real work of atonement was on the cross. Anyway, all these all-night proceedings left Jesus exhausted and badly beaten and weakened, and he had to carry his cross out to the place of crucifixion, and so was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. And to kind of divide the time on the cross into two parts, for the first 3 hours, you could think of Jesus as being acting as our great high priest and intercessory prayer for us all. But at noon, he becomes the victim. The sun is darkened for 3 hours, and the sins of all of mankind are transferred to Jesus, all of them. All of the sins that have ever been committed by everybody. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's pretty stupendous if you think about that happening in 3 hours of earth time. Well, it happened in 3 hours of earth time to an eternal being. So it really happened in eternity. We see a little place where eternity pokes itself into time for 3 hours. And you can now maybe get an idea why Jesus, night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, was so reluctant to go to the cross if there was any other way. Jesus died after only 6 hours on the cross, whereas sometimes people who were crucified lasted for days. When it was realized that he died, one of the soldiers poked a spear in his side, and out came blood and water. And a man, one of the Sanhedrin, a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, came out and asked Pilate if he could have the body, which he took down and wrapped and put in his own tomb, since it was only for the weekend. It was just a special rate. Nicodemus, whom we'd met earlier, came forward with 100 pounds of spices. But now there's only 3 hours between 3 p.m. and sunset when the Sabbath starts. There's not time to do much more than get Jesus wrapped up in some burial linen and put in the tomb. By 6 o'clock, then it's Sabbath, and it's time to stop work for 24 hours. Pilate's a little nervous, and some of the priests and high priests, and so Pilate puts a couple guards on the tomb, or maybe more than two, and seals, puts his official seal on the tomb so that nobody tamper with it and guarantees that it's safe and secure. Nobody can get in or out. And at sunset on Friday, the disciples are nowhere to be seen. The women are very anxious to take care of the body of Jesus first thing on Sunday morning. And there's great gloom in Jerusalem, and most of the people realize that a great national tragedy has occurred. And there's also an earthquake that takes place at the time Jesus died, when the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Big, thick veil, 30 feet by 60 feet by 4 inches thick, and it's ripped supernaturally from top to bottom, which, as you know, is symbolic of the fact that our ability to go into the very presence of God is now open wide through the death of Jesus, as the book of Hebrews goes on. Well, let's look at chapter 24. We don't have anything happening on the Sabbath, as far as we know, except the usual Sabbath activities of meeting and prayer, and probably considerable despair among all those who had heard Jesus and all of his followers. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Here's one of those places where you want to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in parallel and see who that they are. Mary Magdalene is there, and some of the other women. Mary, the mother of James and Susanna, and several of the women. No mention of Mary, the mother of the Lord. But the women believe Jesus is dead. They don't have any hope in his resurrection, but they certainly want to make sure that he's given a very honorable burial. And without any embalming in the Middle East, the traditional way is to wrap the body in as many spices as you can buy, layer by layer. The Shroud of Turin, you know, is this big single sheet that's draped from the back over the front. They may have used burial shrouds like that and then wrap the body with spiral bounding. You can't be too sure. But I don't personally think the Shroud of Turin is anything to get terribly excited about. But if you want to, that's fine. When one of the other Gospels mentions that at just before dawn, while people are on the way out to the tomb, maybe before sunrise, a great earthquake shakes Jerusalem. That's the second great earthquake, a great and violent earthquake. And when the women arrive at the tomb, they find that the stone has been rolled away. That's not to let Jesus out. He already had left. It's to let people in to see that he has gone. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. This stone is thousands of pounds. It sits in a V-shaped groove. If you've been to the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, that may be the tomb or one very much like the actual tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord. It happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. The two men are angels, obviously. Then, as they were afraid, the women were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" They remembered his words. Still don't believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but at least they're beginning to hear the words. We might just say, suppose Jesus had stayed dead and had not come back to life. Would that have brought any benefit to the human race? Well, it would have procured the pardon of the sins of all of mankind. It would have paid for all the sins of mankind. Paul in Romans says that we are not saved by the death of Christ, we're saved by the life of Christ. It's the resurrection life of Christ that saves us. His death makes it possible for God to save us. So we better have a resurrection here pretty quick. Otherwise, we've got a Savior in the grave. Validating event. So all of those of us who have a relationship with Jesus today are living on the very same resurrection power that raised him from the dead. The work of the Father and the Son together raised Jesus from the dead. But let's see how that happens. Verse 9, they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11. Judas has gone off and hanged himself as a traitor. And to all the rest. So the disciples are having some meeting at Denny's or McDonald's or someplace, McDavid's, and having a little Sunday morning brunch together. And they're all talking, I'm sure, full of discouragement and despair. And the women show up. And they are identified as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them. And they told these things to the apostles. There was an earthquake. We went to the tomb. The stone was rolled back. There wasn't anybody. These two shining figures came and told us that we ought not to look for Jesus among the dead, but among the living. And so they gave this very clear eyewitness testimony. But to the apostles, our brave, bold, discerning, well-studied apostles, probably hadn't had a prayer meeting yet, even on Sunday. Their words seemed to them like nonsense, and they did not believe them. Here are the men that Jesus had spent 3 years with, teaching and training, and many times telling them the exact order of events that would take place when he got to Jerusalem. And when the women report that this has actually happened, this is foolish talk from the women. So we just ignore it all. However, Peter is curious enough that if the body of Jesus is really gone, who took it and where did it go? It doesn't dawn on Peter that maybe Jesus is alive, but he nevertheless goes out and checks on the tomb. Peter arose, ran to the tomb, stooping down. He saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Something important has happened here. I wonder what. That's Peter. Now Luke now takes us a little later in the day. This is Sunday afternoon, and we meet two disciples who are traveling from Jerusalem westward seven miles to a little town called Emmaus. We don't exactly know where it is today, but to walk 7 miles would take how long, do you suppose? Yeah, 2 hours, an hour and a half, 2 hours. So they might be husband and wife. We find later on that one of them is named Cleopas. The other may be his wife. There is a Clopas who is the uncle of Jesus. That some people think that's him. Can't really be sure who these two people are, but they are believers, clearly. Behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. He was able to keep them from recognizing him. It's interesting. Jesus has a resurrection body now, and resurrection bodies can evidently do things that our present bodies can't do. And here's one of them. Here's one of the things. And so Jesus comes alongside of them and walks with them. He said to them, what kind of conversation is that you have with one another? I see you're walking. I see you're very sad. One, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Did you just get to town? This is all over. Everybody knows what's just happened here in the last few days. He said to them, what things? They said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. Too bad he's dead. And how the priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who had seen him alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. All this evidence, and they don't understand. And so Jesus says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Haven't you guys read your Old Testaments? Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That must have been a really neat two-hour conversation where Jesus opened up the whole Old Testament and pointed to all of the examples and the types and the illustrations that pointed to him. We need a, I don't know whether there's a CD out, but it would sure be nice to have that. Or look at the, that's all they had. And the Old Testament is full of testimonies to the Messiah. It's absolutely, wonderfully so. And we see more of that, too, in a minute. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, persuaded him. Part, that might have been politeness. Ordinarily, you refuse the first invitation. Somebody invites you over for dinner. You say, gosh, gee, I don't want to inconvenience you. And they beg you, and then you give in. So, and at any rate, they urged him. We got to keep this conversation going. This is too fascinating. So they persuade Jesus to come in for an evening meal. They constrained him, saying, abide with us. It is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. It came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. A Jewish meal ordinarily begins with the head of the household breaking bread and saying a prayer. That's usually, well, here Jesus picks up the bread and breaks it and initiates their regular evening meal. And then suddenly the veil is lifted. They see that it is indeed Jesus. Perhaps the nail wounds are obvious and they recognize his face. And then he instantly disappears like that, just vanishes. Another thing about resurrection bodies you can look forward to. Time travel and space travel and walking through doors and just wonderful. Don't try that now, but then their eyes were opened. They knew him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Wasn't there something amazing about this man? During the time that he talked to us, and didn't we feel the burning in of the Spirit within us as he confirmed all these things? Now, it's nighttime, and what are they going to go to bed? No, they're going to turn right around and walk 2 hours back to Jerusalem, or run, because this is pretty exciting. And so they rose at that hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 still gathered together at Jack in the Box, or Denny's. And those who were with them gathered together. So here are the disciples and the women and a number of people. They're still feeling sorry for themselves and still discussing what's going on. And up come these two visitors from Emmaus saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And we saw him personally and he broke bread, and he has a real body, solid body, and not a spirit, not a ghost. As they said these things, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." That'd be Sunday night. One of the disciples is missing on Sunday night. Thomas. Thomas has to wait one whole week. Ray Steadman liked to quip about that, that it's not a good idea to miss the Sunday evening service. As Thomas had to wait a whole week to get the proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. We don't have Sunday evening services anymore. Don't miss the Sunday evening service. But now Jesus appears to the whole lot of them. As they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, first words, "Peace to you." That immediately calmed their agitation, their fear, their anxiety, what's going on. They were terrified and frightened, as you and I probably would be if somebody suddenly appeared in our midst, and it was even if somebody that we knew like Jesus. Didn't happen today. As they said these things, he said, "Peace to you." They were terrified and frightened. They supposed they'd seen a spirit, a ghost, or an apparition. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet." The nail wounds in his hands and feet and side had remained. They had not been obliterated in his new resurrection body. Permanently, all through eternity, Jesus carries these reminders of the work of the cross on our behalf. "Behold my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me, and see a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy, but marveled, he said to them, in other words, "This is too good to be true. This can't be. That's the idea. And he says, "Do you have any food here?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Real live bodies eat and drink like everybody else. Look, what more proof do you want that I'm tangible and real and not a ghost and not a spirit? Now, Luke shortens his account because we have in here Jesus telling the disciples that he'd like to have a special little fish feed up in Jerusalem, up in Galilee, and would they come up to Galilee? And they all show up in Galilee, and Jesus prepares a meal for the disciples on the beach. You can go to the very spot today if you want to and put a dime in the offering tray. And this is where the conversation with Peter takes place of, "Do you love me?" That's in John 21. Luke has shortened his account for a good reason, which we'll see in a minute. Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, he extends, just in case you didn't get it, the whole Old Testament speaks of Jesus. The Psalms, the prophets, the writings, all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. Why did they have such a hard time believing? Of course, for us, it's been no problem at all, right? We get it right away. We got it right away. Yes. Mary Magdalene does have a conversation with Jesus at the tomb early in the morning. And Jesus appears to her and talks to her, and he says, "Don't touch me." In other words, some have thought that if she was to touch him, she would defile him in some way or something. And there are commentators that make a lot out of that. I think it's only his way of saying our relationship now is drastically different than it was. We're not in the relationship I was with all of you when we were traveling around the country for 3 years. I'm now in a special season of 40 days with you, and then I'm going to ascend, and so our relationship has changed. I think that's all that means. So the intimacy and the familiarity they had before is not going to quite work in, from then on. He opened their understanding. Now, that's something else about the Bible that's really important, is the work of the Holy Spirit in shedding meaning on the Bible itself. You know, a lot of people that read the Bible and think they know it, but without the illuminating work of the Spirit, you don't get the insight. It doesn't come to life. Very good. That would be exactly right. Jesus knows that they need to have their hearts enlightened by the Spirit so that all the pieces of truth come to life and fall into place. Make sense? And in your Bible study and reading, I'm sure you've had times when you were puzzled by something in the Scriptures and you prayed, and maybe not right instantly, but soon later you had an insight out of nowhere that made you see a verse or a passage in a whole new way. I like that way he put that, and we've talked about that many times, that truth not acted on is lost, and the book becomes a closed book to people who are unwilling to act on it and live by it. Possible. Yes? There's a lot happening in here the way the four Gospels, it all gets kind of jumbled together. It's a little hard from the four Gospels to see the order of events precisely. We'll get a little bit more in a bit. Verse, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Remember, our Christian faith is based on eyewitness accounts by reputable men and women who were there and observed these things firsthand and passed the word to others afterwards. Without this personal eyewitness account, we wouldn't have something that's anchored solidly in history. Other religions of the world have traditions and mythologies that cannot be anchored to history, but the resurrection can be. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. At the Last Supper, Jesus said that when he left, he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would teach the things of Jesus and be with them and accompany them and empower them and begin something brand new, the church, brand new, born on the day of Pentecost. And that's going to happen. Now, Luke jumps ahead 40 days. He led them out as far as Bethany up on the Mount of Olives, up near the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, that's how Luke stopped. Luke started his gospel with four hymns. That was the birth narratives are so full of the hymns, those beautiful hymns, and he closes up with a note of worship here. Now, Luke hasn't stopped because he's going to go right on writing, and he writes then what follows, the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we get more details about some of the things that took place in this 40-day period. But let's look for a minute at 1 Corinthians 15 and get the Apostle Paul's summary, 25 years later, say, in which Paul summarizes the things that took place between this resurrection and his ascension into heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. he tells in a summary what the central content of the gospel. That's the main part of the message that is the very core of all that we believe. That he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, as the Old Testament scriptures had predicted, as he himself had predicted. Then he was seen by Peter. Now, it suggests that Peter had a meeting with Jesus right early on. Why do you suppose, right after he's raised from the dead, that Peter gets some time with Jesus one-on-one? Peter is absolutely crushed at his denial of Jesus. And so the first thing to do is to go take this broken, hurting Apostle Peter and comfort him and strengthen him. And that seems to be pretty high on the list of things that Jesus did on the day of the resurrection. And he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. Be one missing. After that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at one time, of whom the greater part remained at the present, are still alive, but some have died 25 years later, 30 years later, something like that. So here we see that Jesus apparently appeared and disappeared at various times, showing up to groups of his disciples. Not to the general public, not on the Temple Mount, not into the Sanhedrin, but to groups. And at one occasion, 500 people in a room, and he shows up there and speaks to them and teaches them and then vanishes. So he's appearing and disappearing for 40 days. Then after that, he was seen by James. Why does he have a special visit with James? And which James is this? Brother James, most likely. Why would he go see his brother James? Family reunion? James did not believe during the lifetime of Jesus. And what is going to happen to James? He's going to believe now and becomes the pillar of the church and the pastor of the early church in Jerusalem, and very likely the author of the letter of James. So we're going to get James mobilized into action. Verse 8, then last of all, Jesus was seen by me also as one born out of due time, says Paul. This is 25, 30 years later. What's Paul talking about here? I saw Jesus too. To be a real apostle, you got to have seen Jesus personally. I didn't get to travel 3 years up and down Galilee like the rest of you guys, but I saw him. When was that? On the road to Damascus, and subsequently. Later on, Paul says clearly in several places that the gospel which he's bringing, the teaching that he's bringing, is authentic and comes from Jesus, and that he is a genuine apostle. He says here he's one born out of due time. What's that about? He came to the party late. I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So Paul identifies himself as holding the exact same beliefs as the other 11 apostles and lining right up with them, and being given the privilege of writing a great chunk of the New Testament. Remember, the biggest part of the New Testament was written by Luke. Luke, if you take the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that amounts to a big chunk of the New Testament. Now, this period of 40 days is kind of interesting. At the end of 40 days, Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives and sort of disappears. J. Vernon McGee says that a door opened, he stepped out into eternity, he took two steps out into eternity, then turned around, came right back. He stepped out into another dimension and hasn't come back yet, but will return in like manner. The angels, when this happened, told the disciples that this same Jesus will come in like manner, to the same place, by the way, to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. in this commentary on the Olivet Discourse, which we've mentioned by Ray Steadman, Ray suggests that during the tribulation period, the 144,000 will be men like the Apostle Paul. They may very well have apostolic power and authority and zeal that Paul had, but that Jesus himself will be on earth appearing and disappearing as he did during this 40-day period. So if you don't believe that, you can check Ray out on that. He's generally right. But this 40-day period is about all we know about resurrection bodies, about all we know about the kind of bodies we will all have. But it would make sense during the tribulation for Jesus as the commander-in-chief to be directing the work of the 144,000 and behind the scenes to be organizing the events of the end time and not to be in some far-off control room someplace. All makes sense? So we have here the clear testimony by many, many people. We have here now more than 500 eyewitnesses of men and women who saw Jesus personally and would testify to that. And then, of course, all who'd ever heard him are now solidified in their belief, and we have this clear proof. Now, there's a little bit of trouble, meanwhile, back with the scribes and the Pharisees. The tomb's empty, and that's a little bit of a problem for the Sanhedrin and for the high priest. So what kind of hanky-panky do you suppose they do? They bribe the guards. The guards could easily be executed for dereliction of duty. And so you got to pay them a lot of money to shut them up and silence them. And what's the story the guards are going to tell? The body was stolen. So we can't let this Jesus be described as having come back from the dead. His disciples came and took away the body. Why they would do that? Why would Jews take away a legitimately buried body from a legitimate tomb? They would never desecrate a tomb like that. What would you do with this battered, dead body anyhow? What good would it be? What advantage is it? But that story and other stories like that circulate to this very present day among the Jews. You go to Jerusalem, the people that are adamant in denying Jesus will believe one of these stories about the body was stolen away. And the Sanhedrin's a little awkward and a little embarrassed. Now, 10 days after Jesus went up into heaven, something remarkable happened in Jerusalem. The disciples are full of joy, they're rejoicing, they're praying, and suddenly, the day of Pentecost, a great rushing wind, tongues of fire come down upon the disciples. They all begin to speak in other languages. And Peter stands up boldly in public and announces that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. And you, Israel, are largely responsible for this. And there's time for you to repent and turn from your sins. And from then on out, with great power, the disciples, now they got the message, now they understand it, and empowered by the Spirit, they can take the message out to the corners of the earth. And thankfully, 2,000 years later, it trickled on down to us. Yes? Luke, remember, is concerned about the Gentiles. He's writing to the Gentiles. He's our Greek physician, likely. He is interested in the humanity of Jesus. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He always has those personal touches of the compassion and love of Jesus and healing and the involvement of Jesus with individuals. And he's appealing to a Gentile audience very clearly, who would recognize that people who are worshiping Jesus as opposed to Caesar or a pagan god are worshiping somebody they really believe is God. Yes. And that, you see how that closes, because the worship of the angels at the birth of Jesus and the visit of the Magi that started Luke's gospel way back 24 weeks ago.
Matthew, all authority is given to me.
Matthew closes with those words that all authority now rests in the hands of Jesus. Authority in heaven and in earth. Now, where did Jesus go when he ascended into heaven? He went to the highest place of authority in the universe. He was put in charge of everything. A.W. Tozier has a beautiful description of this about there is now today a man in heaven, a man like you and I, or a human being like you and I, and he's the in the control room directing everything that happens, that man Jesus. And by his resurrection from the dead, he's raised to a higher place of authority than he had beforehand. And so it is in this age that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, waiting there until all of his enemies are put under his feet. Even more amazing than that is that Jesus has joined us to himself in a very real way. We are members of his body. He is the head of the body. We are connected to him as intimately as the parts of your body are connected together. Jesus has been raised from the dead. You've been raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God. You're seated at the right hand of God. All the things that he's going to bring about on earth will take you with him. All of that goes along with this great, wonderful package of the message. Now, the message starts out, the gospel begins to be proclaimed in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, around Israel. Gets a little heated, and the disciples leave there and go to Antioch and Ephesus and Athens and Corinth and Rome. And pretty soon, the whole Roman Empire is aware of who Jesus is. So there's the account of the resurrection of our Lord. The great, wonderful story. We're not religious people. We're simply people who have a relationship with the living Lord, a personal relationship with Jesus, fulfilling. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Remember that what's lost is the secret of our wholeness. Not just lost people, but that our wholeness is given back to us in Jesus.